Well, we've witnessed quite a bit in what Paul has written to this point. Last week we saw how in God's kindness he calls us to be strong, to be strengthened in him, to wage war against our own sin, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul here in verse 10 through 20, as he deals with the topic of spiritual warfare, he starts with one word, the word finally. What he is doing is he is drawing together all that Paul has been teaching. He is punctuating the letter that he has written to the church throughout the ages with an exclamation point of this passage in its entirety, pointing to what the Christian life will look like. Doesn't matter what others say, what men may rise up bearing the name of Christ and proclaim to the nations about the Christian life. It matters what God says about the Christian life and experience. And here we have Paul's summation, the emphasis of all of the letter to the church at Ephesus. He's wrapping again everything together, and there really are several themes and elements throughout this letter. One is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's at the center of all things. I think sometimes we've heard the phrase, the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, so often that we relegate its meaning to simply that of a name. And it is a name, but it's a name that is above every name. And the word Lord is not merely a designation of Christ's person. It is a declaration of who he is. He is the self-existent, sovereign one of the entire universe. He is Lord over all. And Paul has shown us how in God's grace, by his strength, he has brought us who name the name of Christ into the Son's mercy and power. And he has called us to be a part of the mission of the church of Christ. Some would make in spiritual warfare Satan the center of all things. But the Bible doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. The center of spiritual warfare, in the biblical sense, is the person and the work of the Lord, the Sovereign One, Jesus Christ. What we see throughout the letter to the Ephesians is that God is powerful and merciful. Paul over and over aims at the life-giving strength that can be found only in the mercies of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul writes, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he has worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." He goes on in chapter 2 to say, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's a statement of God's power to save you. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." And not only does he describe Jesus in this letter throughout as the center of all things, he also describes Jesus as one who is powerful and merciful. He also points to the reality throughout this letter of evil spiritual forces. The world, the flesh, and the devil are very active in our day and age. Paul has not made light of the reality that this world is in the grip of Satan. But he has made the ultimate reality that this world is under the provision and sovereign rule of God. He points to the reality for this church and for this church that we live in difficult days. Paul tells the church to gain wisdom, to be watchful in times of trouble. He calls us to walk as children of light, in love and in truth and in wisdom. He tells us to intercede for one another. The verses that we read this morning as our Old Testament and New Testament reading really picture the fall of man and the depravity that was transferred from Adam into the entire human race. And then we heard in the New Testament reading the happening of our redemption when Jesus said, "It is finished." Everything that is needed for our salvation to be accomplished has come to pass. And what Paul is saying in the sum of the letter to the church at Ephesus is, look, church, you live between that moment when Jesus said, "It is finished," and a redemption was accomplished through the saving, meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live between that moment and the consummation of God bringing together His bride to His Son for all of eternity. And life between those two moments will not be easy. All of the letter to the church at Ephesus points to the reality that we all live in every generation in dark days. Every generation has been utterly depraved. The manifestations of that depravity take on different nuances. They ebb and flow. But beloved, the Bible has not condemned one nation as being worse, or one generation as being worse over another. The Bible has one resounding voice to every generation, and that is repent and believe. And that call is a call that in the biblical context cannot be heeded by human strength alone, but depends upon the grace of Almighty God. The letter to the church at Ephesus makes clear that we are at war. We are at war with ourselves and our own sin. We are at war with others. We are at war with the evil spiritual forces in this world. All of the Christian life lived in the context of dark times. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be depressed and morose, but it does mean we have to stand flat-footed and face the world as it is. You see, Paul doesn't come with a giddy, "Listen, if you follow Jesus, everything's going to work for you. If you declare His truth, nobody's going to be upset with you." That's not what Paul preaches, because that's not what Paul experienced. Paul experienced hatred at the hands of people who said that they loved God. You see, beloved, the Bible isn't a closet unto itself. Some people treat the Word of God as a closet, a place that they go to study and to think and to have high and lofty spiritual thoughts and to conceive of theology, and it just remains there in this stale closet. But the Bible is not that. The Bible is more of a window and a door. The Bible is a way that we see all of life. The Bible is a lens through which we study deeply and intently, wanting to understand the world around us, wanting to understand ourselves, and coming only by the mercies of God through the working of His Spirit, through the gifting of illumination, to understand His Word and who He is. We look through the lens of Scripture to see what is true. There's not a person in this room that was born with the right spiritual lenses, that apart from the Word of God, you would see the world around you rightly. Every one of us is in need of grace, that God would show us what His Word actually means, so that we would understand our lives spiritually well. And what we see through this one window pane of verses 10 through 20 in Ephesians chapter 6 is the reality that the Christian life is one of all-out spiritual warfare. You may not see that with the natural eye. Many people in the church take these passages lightly. They peddle them with humanistic tendency. But I believe this exclamation point that Paul has given to you and I is for our flourishing, that we would not be deceived by the evil one. With that in mind, would you stand and hear the words of the Apostle Paul written to you and I, inspired by the very Spirit of the living God who created the heavens and earth. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which is with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word to you and I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today humbled in the sight of your word. May we not come today with hardened hearts. May we not come today with preconceived notions. May we come today as beggars, desiring your grace to show us afresh and anew what your word means in our day. Might we be a formidable opponent to the adversary by your strength. Might you use this church for your honor and glory throughout all of the ages. In Christ's name, amen. You should be seated. Here Paul tells us, as he has said, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. Paul uses the imagery of putting on or being clothed in much of his writing. In fact, he begins in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What Paul tells us there is that the most important thing that we can understand about our spiritual baptism is that we as believers, by the Spirit of God, have been immersed into Christ. And that for every individual that the Spirit of God has immersed into Christ, by very virtue of having been placed there, not by your own devices, but by the mercy and grace of God, that you have put on Christ, that it's a reality for you to walk in, that this isn't something done by blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So put on Christ, because that is what Christ died for. That is what the Spirit is doing in your life. He goes on in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, which is with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of after the image of its creator. And putting off and putting on the new self. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here we come to putting on the armor of God. And we will unpack each piece of the armor in the days ahead. But here we need to see that this isn't something separate from Christ. That far too often the church throughout the ages has come to its theology and it said, okay, the cross and the gospel is here, and then the Christian life is over here. But Paul doesn't write that way. Everything is connected to who Jesus is and what he has done for you and I. This isn't something separate from putting on Christ, from putting on the new man. Putting on the armor of God is a scriptural use of imagery to communicating putting on all that we have in Christ. Beloved, this isn't, as many people have written, this isn't some tactic, this isn't some methodology, this isn't something that we devise. All of the description of the giftings that we have in this armor belong to our victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his gifts to the church. These are his provision. We have to remember as we come to the Word of God every time that the gospel is Christ plus nothing equals everything. That we come to be saturated in who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. What we need to come and understand is that everything that we need to be fully clothed on the day of battle is found in Christ and in Christ alone. All truth is found in Christ. All righteousness has its source in Christ. He is before all things, Paul says, and in him all things hold together. And that includes this spiritual armor. We need to have the right understanding of what Paul is talking about here. The word, if I remember correctly, for the whole armor of God is the panoplia. It's the picture of all of what a soldier wears into battle from start to finish. The sad reality is that there has been a wrong emphasis in so many Sunday school classrooms for so many years about what this panoplia of armor really is. The wrong imagery that I have seen very often, you see on the screens today, is that what Paul is writing about is that we must put on armor like a centurion soldier had armor. The arguments made time and time again is that what Paul is writing about is a cultural reality. And this false teaching, this, I would just say, slight error, it stands to illustrate how frequently men look to culture for an explanation of holy things when the Bible explains itself. Because the illustration is not found in Roman culture, it is found in the Word of God, in the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 59, and this is just one portion of what I think Paul is aiming at. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Listen to these words, beloved. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak according to their deeds so that he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayments to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment so that they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. This is not talking about a Roman centurion's armor. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our victor, the valiant one, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. We are not here to imagine some vague soldier. We are to imagine Christ coming in his person, coming in his power, coming to make what is wrong right. What we are given here is not a picture of defensive gear only, but a full array of weaponry to do battle in the strength of our victor Christ. Popular teaching illustrates often a deficient view of this text as communicating only a defensive nature of withstanding evil in our day. That the only thing that God is writing about here, that the Apostle Paul is instructed about in this passage, is that we merely want to resist evil. But beloved, there is a sword and there is a shield. There is offensive armor. There is a sense in this text, and we'll dive into this a little bit more in a bit, but there is a sense in which we are not just defensive, but we are moving forward for the cause of Christ. One brother said, Christ comes bringing mercy to the humble and mayhem to the haughty. We don't look to soldiers in the church to protect us. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our battle is not one merely of being on the defense all the time. We are called to be on the offense. We have to understand, certainly, our defensive posture. And Charles Spurgeon wrote about it well. Satan will attack you sometimes by force and sometimes by fraud. By might or by slight, he will seek to overcome you, and no unarmed man can stand against him. Never go out without all of your armor on, for you can never tell where you may meet the devil. He is not omnipresent, but nobody can tell where he is not. For he and his troops of devils appear to be found everywhere on this earth. What Spurgeon's driving at there is we're not to pick and choose through the armor. We're not to look to Jesus and say, I'll take part of what you have here, but I'm going to leave this part alone. I want to be able to withstand defensively all of the evil against me. But Lord, I'm not really interested in picking up the Word of God and being on the offense in my own generation. I would prefer just to sit back and wait for whatever's going to happen. Paul is saying, no. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on all of Christ. Put on everything that He has granted you by His meritorious grace. God has made provision for the truth, for righteousness, for the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. And we must clothe and immerse our lives in all of it. Gentlemen, ladies, some of you who have been in the military, I want to illustrate this passage by, and I don't mean to be offensive or overly suggestive, but how many of you would rush into battle only wearing a helmet? I mean, a helmet and nothing else. That would be a little bit awkward. Probably catch the opposing force off guard a little bit. But it's not the way that you soldiers are trained, is it? In fact, if I understand correctly, if any one little part of your uniform, your armor, is not where it should be when your superior comes to inspect, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to have a problem. Well, can I tell you this? We live in a generation of Christians who say the only thing that matters is our salvation. That's it. As long as we eke our way into the kingdom of God, that's all that matters. This passage stands this morning to fly in the face of that kind of thinking. Because someone who says, the only thing that matters is that I just am saved and I can leave everything else alone, is nothing better than a soldier who's wearing nothing more than a helmet. There's a spiritual war to wage, and we are not merely to put on the components of the armor that we want to. Battle is offensive. We have to see Satan's wily ways and realize that God has equipped His people to be clothed in Christ for battle. I've heard this verse mentioned in 2 Corinthians so often. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I've heard that verse used over and over and over as a way to lean into the will of people for an altar call. But that verse means so much more. to behold, now is the formidable time. Now is the day of battle. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time in which we move forward for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the gospel to the nations. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through the honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet we are known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing by the mercy of God everything. Today, beloved, is the day of battle. Today is the time to call people to salvation, to proclaim the gospel, not that attempts to save, not that it's cute, not that it's somehow weak by our sin, but to proclaim the gospel of the power of the living God unto salvation. To beg men and women, boys and girls, to turn from their sin and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to do this with the righteousness of Christ in our right hand and in our left hand. This passage is not a question about whether or not in the kingdom of God, in the human experience, in the here and now as a Christian, you will be a Christian soldier or you will be a Christian civilian. Paul doesn't show up and even conceive of the idea in this passage as he rounds out his letter to the church at Ephesus and think, well, maybe there will be some who merely are civilians in the Christian kingdom, but they won't ever fight. No, Paul puts an emphasis. If you are in Christ, if you have been immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God, buckle up. There will be a battle for the truth and righteousness, for the glory of God. And it is your responsibility to put on all of the armor. It's why it's so important to know what this passage is teaching. It's why it's so important to know what these things really are, to define them well, to have them set before your eyes in a way that you can understand. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Why? Why do we put on the whole armor of God? So that we may stand. Now again, some have misinterpreted, I believe, that particular connotation to mean standing merely defensively. But I think Stanley Gale said it rightly when he said, standing is not passive. The idea is not standing around, but standing firm. It is to stand firm like an oak against the winds of Satan's lies that would sway us, against the flood of his temptation that would sweep us away, and against the leeches of his accusation that would deprive us of his grace. It is to stand rooted and built up in Christ that we are able to be grounded in Christ, hearing and doing his word, living the power of his resurrection, following his example, and resting in his victory. Beloved, do you rest in his victory today? There are some things that then we need to know. If we are called to put on all of the armor of God, if this is not merely a suggestion, but a definite imperative, and we are to put on that armor so that we are to stand firmly and do spiritual battle with kindness and humility in the power of the Spirit and in grace for the glory of God, there's some things that we need to understand. We're going to get into more of our adversary next week, and we're going to get into the total of what the armor is in the future. But the first thing that we need to come to a realization of is the magnitude of our need. Paul writes in verse 12 here in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Again, Paul has not been silent on the question of, is this world perverse and wicked, plunged into sin, or is it neutral? So much theology coming out of the church today paints humanity as merely being a little bit broken, but not utterly depraved, not dark. And I don't know how in the world you can look through the history pages or look on the news today and agree with that theology. The reality is that we live in a spiritually dark world. This world is Satan's playground. Of course, it is in God's control. But in the language of 1 Peter, we need to be sober-minded and watchful, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This world is filled with the evil of Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. Do you know what's so striking about this reality in verse 12? That we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That our opponents are not made of flesh and blood. You know what's so startling about that text? While our opponents aren't made of flesh and blood, you and I are. We are enfleshed. We are weak. We are needy creatures. We may not be principalities. We may not be the powers, spiritually speaking. No, we are needful people. We have emotions and wills and minds and hearts. We have choices to make every day, and Satan has a field day in our lives. If we don't acknowledge, if we don't come to grips with the fact that our need is altogether incalculable, that we don't need a little bit of Jesus and then we can do most of the Christian life in our strength. Again, what Paul is pointing us back to is you need to stand firm in who Christ is and put every nuance of who he is into practice in your life. Your need is great, Christian. But isn't it an encouragement this morning that as we come to grips with the reality that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual need is altogether unknowable, that we have a great Christ for our need, that we have a Savior who meets us with his righteousness and with his spiritual strength? And that is the second reality that we need to really marinate in as we come to this passage. That is the limitlessness of the provision of the power of Christ. I told you last week that our spiritual battles ultimately hinge on Christ. They hinge on who he is. Our spiritual battles reveal, if you'll remember last week, whether we're rooted in Christ or whether we are standing on something that is not solid. I believe one of the graces of God in our spiritual battles, as all of the strength of hell is poured out against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of what God is doing in our lives is he's taking ground that we stand on and showing us that it's not ultimately rooted in Christ. He's helping us to understand that we need to stand firmly, not in our own religious devices, our own theology, our own understanding, but we need to stand in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Satan's cunning, listen to me, beloved. Satan's cunning from the very beginning was to lie to you and I and to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we could be like God, that we could have strength as he has, that we could be self-sufficient. The greatest lie leveled against the human race is you're good enough in your own strength. Do you remember? We need to go back to the first. If we're going to understand our battle in our generation, don't you think we should look at the first skirmish that broke out on this little planet? Look in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree, fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now listen to the lie of Satan. "You'll not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be self-sufficient. You'll be like God. You'll be powerful enough in your own strength. God is intimidated by you. God is weak. One of the marks of poor theology, beloved, is this. Poor theology always takes God and makes him lower, and always takes man and makes him higher. And I promise you, on the authority of the Word of God, you are weak and needy people as I am. And that it is only by the strength and the mercy and the power of Almighty God that we are able to stand. And any other argument should be anathema to us. You see, Satan always wants to show up and say, you can be like God. You can depend on your own provision. You can trust in your own abilities. You can lean on your own spiritual strength. Do you see what Satan offers them? You will have eyes to see. But what was really given on the other side of the false promises of Satan? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, as he indicates what humanity has come to in light of the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve ate of the tree in the garden, as soon as they rebelled against God, this was the spiritual reality. That Gentiles, that all people, apart from the graces of God, they walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Satan promises us things that he can never give us. Satan promises spiritual sight, and all that humanity received that day was spiritual blindness. It is only by grace that we see, beloved. It is only by God's power that we see. It is only in bowing to the power of God that we gain our spiritual sight anew. It is only by his power that we have been taken from walking in the darkness, stumbling around, living according to our own sensual devices, and walking in light of the Lord. Be careful that you don't give in to the alluring doctrines in the church today that make man look so self-sufficient and able, and God so utterly weak. Don't be deceived. The last thing that we need to know is this. We need to know that our sanctification, our justification, is a monergistic work. It is God saving the individual by his power. Sanctification is synergistic. It's us working out our salvation in fear and trembling. But if we're not careful, we'll fall into the error that so many have, believing that really sanctification is in our court. That really this spiritual battle of putting on armor is really our work to do. God has done all that he can do in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, and the rest is up to you and I. Beloved, if your sanctification were in your hands, there would be no forward movement in holiness. It's why Paul reminds us here, finally, be strengthened in the Lord. It's not a strength that we put on by our own merit, but it is something passively that we receive. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor, the whole panoplia of God, that you are able to stand. And the question that I ask you this morning is, what do you hear in these words? I'm afraid that far too often we have heard a type of self-sufficiency, a call to arms that means we do battle in our own right. That God, again, has done his part, and we must just now, in our own strength, do our part. If we would just put on the armor, and some Christians get to this point, if you just put on your armor to another Christian, everything in your life would work out okay. When this man-centered view holds sway in the minds of believers in the church ultimately gets divided into two groups. The spiritual white knights who are valiant and who can wage spiritual warfare so well, and then the nudniks that are losers and couldn't get their spiritual life together with both hands and a flashlight. You know, the absolute weaklings. I was going to use a different illustration, but I won't. That's not what the church is. You know, sometimes when I study the Word of God, I look at what John Owen has to say, or William Perkins, or Charles Spurgeon, or any of the greats, Jonathan Edwards, throughout the church's history. And can I tell you, I think the reason that the church is so weak today is we've forgotten our history. Can I tell you this? Americans today will stand up, and I think rightfully so, be appalled by the reality of the destruction of our national heritage in the streets. But you come into the doors of the church, and for some reason, we're willing to give our church history away wholesale. When we forget the greats in our lineage, we will be weakened. And there are times when I'm studying and I look at those great men and how they were able to think so well, and I go, my brain doesn't even, I mean, there's just no way. And if you're not careful, you start to despair. Man, everything would be fine if our day and age just had another John Owen. If we just had another Jonathan Edwards, we would slide right into revival. But can I tell you something? The reality in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. There is not a division between the white knights and the nutnecks. Because the reality is, we are the army of God by grace alone. And there is only one valiant one. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the one who has conquered sin and death, not by our strength, not by our own will, not by our fleshly responses, but by the providence and the majesty of God. And so we need to understand that sanctification is not as simple as just put on the armor and move on, Christian. Sanctification is rooted in a deep and abiding knowledge of knowing our great need and knowing our great Redeemer and rooting our lives in Him, abiding in Christ, and knowing that if someone is in Christ, however feeble and weak in the faith they are, that God will have His work and His way in their lives. Will we be perfect? No. I think it's important to remember the 114th question in the Heidelberg Catechism asks, can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Can we obey God's commandments perfectly? And the answer is beautiful. No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of the commandments of God. Our sanctification is not in our strength, it's in our aim. We need to aim at Christ in every area of our life, church. We need to be more humble and more sincere and more repentant, and we need to be more holy. You know how uncomfortable it can be in some churches to say, church, we need to put on holiness, because holiness isn't fashionable in the church today. But can I tell you this? There's no other garment that Christ offers. He offers us His holiness. He calls us to His righteousness. There is no other truth but the truth that Christ gives in His words. And what happens when we believe that in our heart that our sanctification is left up to our effort? We begin to become prideful and arrogant and judgmental. We live on a roller coaster of spiritual highs. I'm really pretty good today. I checked off my spiritual checklist. I read my Bible. I prayed for 5 minutes. Boy, God must be pleased with me. And then the next day is, man, I am a miserable failure. And we live in the throes of looking at our abilities, when what Paul calls us to continually throughout his pastoral encouragement is look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Fix your gaze on what He has done. And as you look to Christ, as you put on the sum total of the armor of God, as you give your effort in leaning into this battle, well, then you can be sure that the words of Paul are bearing out in your life. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you remember what Paul told us in chapter 1? He told us that we have been chosen, that we have been predestined before the foundation of the world. These first century Christians, just like you and I, came to someone and they heard the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in repentance and faith, they turned to the Lord and they believed on him and on his meritorious work on the cross alone for their salvation. And they went to work, I'm sure, trying to be more like Jesus and trying to understand this faith that they have and understand what the Spirit was doing in their day and age. And here comes Paul writing this letter, like the shoe drops. Remember, church, your salvation is not because of what you have done. Your salvation is because what God had done and planned before the very foundation of the world. If you stand up this morning in Jesus, you stand because of the grace of Almighty God. And to believe anything other than that is to be deceived by Satan. That you stand in your own strength. That you stand in your own ability. I was reminded this week in my personal time, reflecting on the Word of God, about the neediness that we all have even to understand the Word of God. You know, it was God that inspired the Word. Do you believe that? It's God that inspired his word. Do you know it's God that has preserved these words for the past 2,000 years? Do you believe that? And there are some that will come into the church and they will say, it's God who inspired these words. It's God who's preserved them for 2,000 years. But church, ultimately, then you have to take them and you have to appropriate them. And in your own strength, you have to understand them because it's you. God gets you fourth down and goal to go on the last yard of the game. And then he says, now the rest is up to you. I don't believe that. You know what I believe? I believe what the psalmist believes. I believe what all of the writers of Scripture believe. And that is that for you and I to understand even one comma in this book, we depend upon the illuminating power of Almighty God. We must have His Spirit at work within us. I am so thankful today, beloved, that my salvation, my sanctification, and one day my glorification will not ever be to the praise of Jay Clatworthy. It'll always be to the praise of Almighty God. Paul writes, reminding us of this, I do not cease to give you thanks. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You had the eyes of your hearts enlightened. If your week has been absolutely a train wreck, mine has. Just be honest this morning. Mine was like a 6-train pileup. It could have been 12-train pileup. It doesn't matter. I've had the eyes of my heart enlightened. And when the eyes of my heart became enlightened, it was then and only then that I could see my great need for Jesus. And it was then and only then that I fled to him for refuge from the wrath of God. I hope that's your testimony this morning. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. It's his strength that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places far above the rule and authority and power and dominion. Sounds like our adversary. And what he is saying in these passages is that name which is named above every other name, that name Jesus is the one in which you stand. And you stand only there by the mercy and grace of God. And it is the grace, and he's saying, church, you were brought to spiritual sight by the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't care what else happens in 2020. Like I told Sarah earlier this week, I'm not too sure, and this is a joke for all of you very serious theological types, I'm not too sure that we're not going to get to the judgment day and Satan's not going to maybe have a t-shirt on that says, I visited 2020 and all I got was this t-shirt. Like, this year has been an absolute hot mess. But the eyes of my heart have been enlightened. And so have yours. We have every reason to celebrate. Don't be down because of whatever's coming politically. We have all the reason in the world to rejoice. The U.S. Constitution could be amended to make our faith complete anathema, but our eyes have been opened. Don't give that inheritance in Christ away. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that has formed the church of the living God in which we yet stand. It's no wonder that Jesus was able to say so quickly, the gates of hell won't stand against my church. They won't prevail against my church. Why? Because the spiritual armor that we are arrayed in belongs in the strength and power of Almighty God. Not only is God powerful enough to compose the plan of redemption, God is powerful enough to bring it to completion. And we will one day, beloved, listen to me, in our sanctification, and this was a point, sorry, I got excited and went on a rabbit trail. This is the point about our sanctification. We are all bumbling idiots when it comes to putting our spiritual armor on. Do you remember Barney Fife? I am so disheartened by a generation of people that are going to grow up not knowing who Barney Fife is. Can I just tell you that? Like, how do you live? And Barney has his gun in his holster. He has to keep his bullet in his pocket. When he finally puts the bullet in the gun, what happens? He shoots himself in the foot. Like, that's who you and I are apart from the grace and mercy of God. We shouldn't be prideful about our faith. But we should be humble that God has called us according to his purpose. And we should know that one day we will be arrayed perfectly in eternity. Beloved, I want to commend to your heart this morning that this picture has been far too often interpreted about putting on the spiritual armor as only an individual action. There's this thing that seeps into our head. Every poster I've seen of the Roman centurion's armor that has listed out all of the spiritual armor, there's one soldier there. That's a complete misunderstanding of what the text means. It's an entire army. And not just the people in this room, but throughout the ages who God has enlightened their eyes. And in eternity, we will stand fully arrayed in all of the armor of Christ. We will know what it feels like to have a complete grasp on the truth and to have faith completely and to understand our salvation. You see, the Christian life, contrary to modern Christianity, is not an individual exercise. In fact, if you look all throughout the letter to the church at Ephesus, you'll see in chapter 2, Paul uses the imagery of a temple to describe the church, a bunch of stones put together. In chapter 4, he uses the imagery of a body, a bunch of components fit together. But here he is describing an army arrayed in the splendor for the glory of Christ. And here's the great news this morning. Here is the gospel afresh and anew. If you work your way through the battles of the Old Testament, what you'll find over and over and over again is a prefiguration of your and my walk in Christ. And that is simply this. The battle doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Look back and see how God interacts with David. David wasn't just really accurate with a slingshot. David had a great God. Look at how King Jehoshaphat came and stood in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and stood there with the whole nation and said, God, there is a great horde coming against us, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And what does God say? Listen, hearken to my words. Go down tomorrow, and don't forget, the battle doesn't belong to you. The battle is the Lord's. Think about Gideon. I mean, I could go on and on. Battle does not belong to you and I, beloved, but by grace and mercy, the armor does. We dare not. We dare not hear these words and think God has done everything he can. Now it's our turn. No, 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 no. We must hear these words and be humbled, knowing that it is our great God who has called us to battle, and it is he who will give the victory. Beloved, we will stand arrayed in eternity, and I remind you in closing these words from Revelation chapter 19 of those who are arrayed in pure and bright linen, not by works, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, but by the mercies of God. As John writes, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come this morning knowing that we're here by your mercy alone. God, give us strength spiritually. Help us to stand firmly in Christ. Father, help us to stand against the wiles of the devil in our day that seek to ravage and tear your church apart. Father, help us to have faith that come what may, you are weaving together for yourself a redeemed people, a dwelling place fit for your spirit. Father, help us to be heralds of the good news of the gospel. Help us to proclaim to every creature the good news that you sent your Son in the fullness of time to save sinners. And anyone, no matter the depths of their depravity, can be saved by your grace. Father, help us to be a church committed in Berean fashion to immersing ourselves in the doctrines of your word. Father, help us to reject the cunning and the creativity theologically in our day. Help us not to try to understand your word in a way that is pleasing to our generation, but help us to put on Christ in a way that honors what you have done in all generations. Father, we are your people. We are your bride. I ask that you would bless us as we seek to do your ministry for your glory. Would you humble us this week and remind us of your all-sufficiency? Father, would you yet again revive our nation? Open the eyes and the minds and the hearts of those who are in spiritual darkness in our neighborhoods today, who seek to destroy things they don't understand, who are hurting, who are miserable, who are angry. God, it is not our cunning that will restore them. It's your grace, and we beg you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.